Well, I'm here tonight to continue the conversation that was started last Friday, which is what do you do when your life falls apart? One of my main motivations for this is, number one, we praise God just like the song we just sang, but many times we don't really know what we're praising Him for outside of simply the fact that He saved our souls and now we have an eternal home to go to. We do not always acknowledge the fact that He is our good help, which is what we covered a couple weeks ago, and that, or last week, and that our lives is nothing but a divine setup, like I talked about on Sunday. Another motivation that I have for talking about when life falls apart is that I would like to encourage as many souls as I can to understand that when you receive what people call canned answers, when you are in a trial, are not canned answers. They are actually the truths of Scripture. And while they may be misused, meaning, you know, perhaps they could have a better approach when they say trust God and everything, they should not be seen as simply canned responses that do not speak to your soul. Because one thing that I am noticing in Psalm 121, going through Ruth 1, and today Psalm 131, it's really all saying the same thing. Trust God. Everything is saying the same thing. If you remember Job, right, all those things happened to him. Another situation where it was passive. He did not contribute to all of the trials he went through. And by the end of the book, what was the big idea? Close your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. Trust me. Right. And that's really the big idea when you are going through the trial. Close your mouth. Or he said, I shut my mouth. And just trust that God knows what he's doing. And so today in Psalm 131, we're going to continue that conversation. As I mentioned, Psalm 121, what do you do when your life falls apart? You look to God for help. Ruth 1, what do you do when your life falls apart? You stop, you pause, and you look for the divine setup that is happening in your life. And then in Psalm 131, what do you do when life falls apart? There are two commitments that you need to persevere when your life falls apart. Psalm 131 gives two commitments that you need to persevere when your life falls apart. Number one, you need to be humble. And then number two, you need to be patient. So number one, you need to be humble. Number two, you need to be patient. If you look at Psalm 131, there are only three verses. It starts with a subscript, a song of ascent of David, which means that David wrote this. And it is a part of those package of psalms that the pilgrims sang when they were on their way up the hill to Jerusalem between Psalm 120 and Psalm 145. 150. I'll correct myself later. But it starts in Psalm 120. And this is one of those songs that they were singing on the way up. Let me read through the text. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Packed in these little three verses, again, there are two commitments that you need to persevere when your life falls apart. The first commitment is that you need to be humble. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, you may not be able to see it in the text until I tell you it, but David here gives you five steps in order for you to be humble. He gives you five steps for you to be humble. Number one, the first thing you need to do to be humble is you need to attend to your heart. You need to attend to your heart. The psalm starts with, O Lord. David is inviting us into an intimate prayer that he is having with God. He is not talking to you. He is not talking to me. He is talking to God. And this is what makes his next statement so bold. Right. He says, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Right. One could say that he is boasting here. I mean, who ever said that themselves that they were humble? Well, David understands when you are saying such things before God, you are not saying them in a way that is edifying yourself. You are saying it in a way to declare to God the ways that he has been working in your life. Also, the boldness of this statement is even more intriguing because the thought is that he wrote this when he was king. So he's, for lack of a better word, the most important king in all of history, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And so if anybody had any reason to look down on anybody, it would be him. But even in his elevated position, he did not see a reason to boast, because no one can boast before God. But he does understand that the work that God has been doing in his life has kept him from being proud and from being haughty. And the first thing he did was he attended his heart in order to do that. Now, you might say, well, how does one attend to his heart? What do I have to do in order to do such a thing? If you would turn back to Deuteronomy 17, there is a key in the law in Deuteronomy 17 for a way that you can attend to your heart. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, God is giving direction for his future king and what he needs to do, in particular with his relationship to the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, the Bible reads, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." If you look through here, there are four things that God tells the king to do to attend to his heart. Number one, he needs to have a copy of the law. "Right now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll." Just as a reminder, the law would be the first five books of the Bible and all that was added thereafter, but in particular, the first five books. Now, after he has a copy, he needs to read it, right? Write for himself a copy on this scroll, verse 18, "in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." For what purpose? After he has a copy, after he reads a copy, he does so in order to learn to fear God from the law. Verse 19 again, "it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God." And then the fourth thing is he needs to observe all the words of the law. So again, he needs to have a copy. He needs to read the copy. He needs to learn from the copy. And then he needs to observe everything that's in the copy. David, being king, understood this process. And so it is rightfully assumed that he did such on his own in order to make sure he attends to his heart. If you would turn back to Psalm 131. But what is he talking about here? "My heart is not proud." So knowing everything that he has been directed to do as the king, to attend to his heart, and knowing that he can rightfully say in humility to God that he is not proud in his heart, he understands the consequences of being proud, right? Number one, there is alienation from God. Right. Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." David wants to avoid that. He wants to avoid having a heart that is lifted up, having a heart that thinks more than he should about himself. He doesn't want to alienate himself from God by taking on God's position. Deuteronomy 8, another threat, if you had a proud heart, is that you will forget God. "Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then finally, which is probably the most damning part, if you caught at the end of the last, that scripture in Deuteronomy 17, God will destroy those who have a proud heart. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, according to Psalm 101, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will endure. Right, so what I'm trying to say here is that the first thing that David tells you here how to be humble and how he was humble is that he attended to his own heart. Why did he attend to his heart? Because he was told to do so, according to Deuteronomy 17, and he wanted to avoid the consequences of being otherwise. And by doing that, he can declare to God that he is not proud in his own heart. He has not lifted himself up. Now, after you have attended to your heart, he also says that nor my eyes are haughty. Now, what does that mean to be haughty? Right. Proverbs 30 says that there is a kind of man. Oh, how lofty his eyes and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. When you have a raised up heart, when you have eyes that have looked up because you think so highly of yourself, you have a tendency to look over people and lord it over them. You have a tendency to think that you are better than they are. But again, the consequences of such an act are dire. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness is brought up. And in Daniel 11, they talk about how this man of lawlessness does what he pleases. He exalts himself and he magnifies himself above every god. And he speaks monstrous things against the God of gods. And it's simply because he thinks he is better than everybody else. And then you also see that the same destiny is for the haughty as it is for the proud. The Bible says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? The proud look of a man will be abashed, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, in Isaiah 2. You know, what does this have to do with trusting God when the time comes that you are facing a trial? You have to make sure that you're not questioning what he is doing because you think that you do not deserve to experience the things that you are experiencing simply because you are saved. You want to make sure that you are not the person that thinks that you don't deserve to suffer the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world because you haven't done anything wrong. You want to make sure that you are not the person that thinks that the trials that you are enduring is something that somebody else should be dealing with, but not yourself. And really, another way to avoid or to be humble is, number three, to attend to your own affairs. So the first thing you need to do is attend to your heart. Second thing you need to do is attend to your eyes. And the third thing you need to do is attend to your own affairs. The second half of Psalm 131, verse 1 says, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me." You know, some commentators say that they don't want you to misunderstand what's being said here. It's not saying that you should not have any ambition. It's saying that you should not have any ambition that does not involve service to God and to his kingdom. Right? The main motivation for everything you do must be the fact that God has work for you to do on this planet and not simply just to raise yourself up for self-aggrandizement. In 1 Corinthians 7, just listen as I read it, verse 26, the Bible reads, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you haven't sinned, right? So there's nothing wrong with having ambition. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you from that trouble. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. The form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The main thing that he's getting at here is that you should not be so overly concerned about things of this world. You should not be so overly concerned about amassing things, about involving yourselves in matters that are greater than you, simply because everything's going to burn. Right? It is not a sin to partake of the grace of God has given in this life, but do not be distracted by it and forgetting that God will bring it all to fire in the new heavens and the new earth. So one way to be humble is to simply deal with the task that is set out before you. Now, of course, you could say that a man like David, he has a great task before him. He's administrating the whole country of Israel. And maybe the only thing you have to do is make your bed. But at this time, you know, the Lord sees that you making your bed is the thing that you need to do. And that's the thing you need to do to the best of your ability, all for his glory. Jeremiah 45:5, when the prophet was talking to Baruch, he says, "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go." If you seek for great things, if you seek to handle issues that are greater than you, then you set yourself up to be proud. You set yourself up to think that you should not be enduring any kinds of trials. You set yourself up to think that you know better than God knows about your own life. And in particular, if you go beyond attending to your own affairs, you start thinking about the rest of verse 1 where it says, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." In the LSB, it says things that are too marvelous for me. That speaks specifically about all the things that God is doing to bring about his purpose. Right. It is when your eyes look up to see what else is out there. Right. Maybe you're looking on the other side of the fence. You think the grass is greener. Right. When you look up to see what everybody else has rather than looking to the hills for help and what God has already given you, that you get yourself into trouble. Right. In the vernacular where I'm from, they say stay in your lane. When you get out of your lane, then you start running into issues. Right. You start to think that you have a better plan for your life. You start to think that you deserve more. You think that you shouldn't have to deal with the trials you're facing. You begin to think that you know better than God. Right. And typically we don't say that out loud. We just act like it or we think like it, you know, but we won't say it. But if you think about Paul again in 1 Timothy 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And really, this is what David is talking about. It's talking about having a childlike trust in the Lord, in particular when things are starting to fall apart around you. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And that is the main reason that Christ has said why you should be able to feel at peace even when the trials are coming. Because even a bird will not die and God does not know. And we are more important than birds. Right. He looks to every single need that we have. He knows the makeup of every single blade of grass in the field. Right. Surely he knows us. And again, this is all just ways that this psalm is giving you examples of how to be humble. Right. Attend to your own heart. Make sure it's not proud. Attend to your own eyes. Make sure they're not haughty. Attend to your own affairs. Make sure you mind your business, for lack of a better word. And then lastly, let God be God. Right. Now, that may sound weird. I've heard that before. And sometimes when I hear that, I think to myself, well, can I dethrone God? I mean, how do you let God be God? And really, that just means to leave the secret things to God. Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse that has been in my head a lot recently. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Right. If you think about what it says that there are two things. Right. There are the secret things and there are the things revealed. Which one of those two is for us? Right. It is the things that are revealed. And those are the things that are given to us for our inheritance. Yet how many times do we second guess what's happening? Children, how many times do you second guess what your parents are deciding? Wives, how many times do you second guess what your husbands are deciding? Husbands, how many times do you come home from work and second guess everything she's done all day? Right? I mean, we do it all the time. We don't trust the stewardship that has been given to God's children to do what they need to do. This doesn't mean that there doesn't need to be conversations at times, but the question that you should be asking yourself, in particular when trials come, is do you have a habit of questioning? And does your questioning lead to you to be more faithful, or does your questioning lead to you being more critical? Right? If you're simply asking questions to, for instance, maybe ask God, well, how should I be in this situation? That might be a proper question. If you're asking questions like, how should I speak in this situation? That might be a proper question. But if you're asking questions like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? How are you doing it? What about this? What about that? What about that? And especially if you're asking it in a pressing way, then you might be dealing with a situation where you have stepped out of your lane. And that's a hard teaching. But if you think about David, I mean, he had a good opportunity to think about this himself when he wanted to build the temple. If you remember, he had all these plans. He talked to the prophet Nathan. Nathan even gave him the go-ahead. God came overnight, hold up. That is not what I told you, or at least I never gave you the okay. And then he had to go back to the king and tell him that he could not do the very thing that he thought he should be allowed to do. I have to say his plan to build a temple is a little bit more grandiose than any plans I've ever had. Right? So if he can get over that, surely I can get over the kind of car I would prefer, or where I would like to go after seminary, or how much money I would like to have in the bank, you know, or what I would like them to do in Washington, you know, to take care of some political issues. None of those things are as grandiose as what David did. And he was able to show in that time, at least according to the narrative, that he could submit to those things. So how much more can we? Now, the funny thing is, though, this doesn't stop us from asking questions. This doesn't stop us from involving ourselves in great matters or involving ourselves that are too difficult to me. So I want to remind you of some cautionary terms from Scripture, or cautionary verses from Scripture that actually helps you to understand why you shouldn't be concerned about it anyway. Even if you wanted to know, you wouldn't understand the beauty of God's dealings. If you think about Job 42, I already mentioned Job. God is talking to him and he says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know." Oh, I'm sorry. That's Job responding to God. "I have declared that which I did not understand." So when he confronted God, or when he had the opportunity to confront God, I should say, and God confronted him, the only thing he could do was to say that he did not understand. Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Romans 11 is becoming all the more integral to me, right? Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways," right? Last Friday, I talked about how, you know, sometimes you need to reflect on how God has orchestrated everything in order to save your soul, right? But think about this, in the midst that he's doing that, he's also orchestrating everything else, right? So if you can understand how to orchestrate your own life, you also need to be able to orchestrate everybody else's life at the same time, right? And so I don't know about you, but I'm not in a place to be able to do all those things. I'm only in a place to be humble. Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Right? You have what you have because God has given it, and he's given it to you so that you may be an encouragement to somebody else. I mean, that's really the main point. And if that's something that you can hold dear as you attend to your heart, as you attend to your eyes, as you stay in your lane, as you let God be God, then you can stay humble when the trials come. And then lastly, attend to your soul. Attend to your soul. Would you please turn to Psalm 42? In Psalm 42, at the end of all this, right, most of this psalm is simply about being in a state of trust and in a state of hope. But in particular, Psalm 42 is useful as David gives an example of what do you do, though? How do you actually attend to your, the psalms give us an example of how do you attend to your soul. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. I mean, he's obviously running into a situation. He's crying. People are talking about him. People are demanding to know where is his God in the midst of the fact that he is tears, eating tears as food day and night. But in verse 5, we see that one of the things that that they do to keep their soul is that he questions his soul. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He challenges his soul, asks himself, right? My grandmother used to say you can ask yourself questions. If you start responding, you're in trouble, right? But this is the time where you should be asking yourself questions. You should be directing your soul in the rest of the verse. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. So after you've questioned your soul, you need to be directing your soul for what it should be thinking about. And then you need to be reminding your soul in verse 6. So you've questioned your soul, you direct your soul, now you remind your soul in verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. But then he has to go beyond that, right? Because in order for your soul to be cared for, you have to pray for your soul in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You know, sometimes when you receive an answer that you think is a canned answer when you are in a trial, part of what makes it feel like a canned answer is it doesn't tell you what you're supposed to do. Right? Essentially just tells you to just sit there and wait. The beauty of Psalm 131 and of this psalm is that it actually tells you what to do, right? It tells you to be humble. And in particular, it tells you how to care for your own soul, right? What do you do when you are shooken inside? Ask yourself questions. Direct your soul and tell it what to think. That assumes that you know what it should think, by the way. Remind your soul of the great things that God has done for you. And then pray for your soul, but pray from your soul as well, right? Verse seven, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. This man is not praying surfacey prayers, right? He is being honest with God about what's going on in an attempt to get on the same page, but not to complain. So then how do you care for your soul? One thing is you need to just preach to yourself. Turn forward to Psalm 62. We're going to do like last week where we just go through the Psalms and end up back in Psalm 131. Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, we have the same situation. I'll just read a couple of verses. You know, once you have put yourself in a position to be humble, once you are starting to attend to your soul, there does come a time where you just have to wait. Right, but what do you do while you're waiting? Verse 5, my soul, Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Again, he is directing his soul what to think and what to do. Number one, he needs to wait, your soul. and your soul needs to be hopeful and needs to wait. He needs to wait. And then what does he do after that? As you're waiting, remind yourself again of the glory of God. Verse 6 and 7, same psalm. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. This reminds me of a couple of counseling situations I have going on right now. Actually, it's been going on for a while, so it's even before Roosevelt. But, you know, men are dealing with some really challenging circumstances. And one of the things that I've noticed that is consistent in these last number of years since God has given me the opportunity to speak into people's lives is that they do not have a storehouse of material to pour from when trouble hits. They don't have memory verses. They don't have songs. They don't have books they can pull off a shelf. They don't have a favorite book of the Bible. They have nothing. And so when the time comes, they're scrambling. Right, maybe I can go to the Grace to You and find a sermon. Maybe I can find something. And typically, because the information and the data out there is so voluminous, they cannot find any specific help. And so one of the things that I have been learning to do for these men is to just help them to build that. You need a library in your soul, just like these men had, that you can pull from when times get rough. You need to have characters in the Bible. I feel weird saying characters. You need to have people in the Bible that you can go to read their story over and over and over again when the time gets hard to remind you. And notice, nothing against calling each other, but that needs to be our secondary motivation. I mean, our secondary place to go. Our primary place to go needs to be God's word and God's sermons, not necessarily the people, right? And so we need that, especially when the times hit and you're by yourself. It's late at night. Perhaps you're ill. There's nobody with you in the hospital. You're all by yourself. And so you need these stores. Please go back to Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart, verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. The consequence of doing all these things, being in a state where your heart is not proud, your eyes are not haughty, you're not involving yourself in things that are out of your lane. Sometimes you just have to do the thing that's in front of you, and that's it. Leaving God's works to God, preaching to your own heart, directing your own soul to do what is necessary, to behave, I think is what King James says, literally to behave, right? LSB, I believe, says soothe, doing all the things that are necessary to get your soul in the right place. The benefit of that is you become, second half of verse 2, like a weaned child rests against his mother. Or, as King James says, as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. LSB, I like even better, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The reason why I like the LSB translation better, both of them would work based on the Hebrew, but the with his mother thing is key, because what is unique about a weaned child rather than a child that is not weaned, right? I'm not a mother, so I'm only venturing here. I read some books and saw some videos, so I'm going to venture here. One thing is for certain, a child that is not weaned is extremely dependent upon you as a mother. For lack of a better word, there's nothing you can do because you are always seeing to the, in particular, the physical needs of the child. Every time the child screams, every time the child cries, he can't get food on his own, so you have to feed him, right? The child is always at your side. It's actually latched on at all times. There's never a time you can be without the child, for lack of a better word. until that child is weaned. Am I right, mothers? You don't know. Because they're always there. They're still latched. But one thing that we do know about a weaned child is that they begin to mature right before your eyes. Right? They begin to display interest of their own. They begin to eat heartier food, food that is much more nutrientally dense. They begin to eat food that is a lot more mature. They are starting to grow. They're hitting growth spurts. They're growing. They're running. They're walking. Right? They're still dependent on you. They won't really do much without you still. Right? As one woman told me, she could still see the fingers come under the bathroom door trying to figure out what she's doing in there all by herself. So they never really leave. But the benefit of being weaned is that the child can grow into maturity, right? If you never get off the milk, I mean, Hebrews talks about this. If you never get off the milk, you are always an infant, right? So what is God doing when he puts you through a trial? What is God doing when he's making you wait? What is God doing when he's making you hope? He's getting you ready for a better meal, right? You can't eat steak if you're still on breast milk. It just doesn't work that way, right? But in order for you to be ready for the meat, you have to go through situations where you are sometimes forcibly removed from the mother in order for you to mature, right? A child that is weaned is dependent on this mother in a way that excludes him from the better food, right? If you think about Psalm 32, that's just coming to mind. Yeah, Psalm 32, it actually talks about how I will instruct you and I will teach you. But the expectation is that when I instruct you and I teach you, the expectation is that now you take what you know and go and do it. Don't be like the horse where I have to move you everywhere. You should be able to operate in a way that is dependent upon God, but is dependent upon the knowledge that he has given you, right? But what do you do after you've done all this? You've done all this work to be humble. You've examined your heart. You've examined your eyes. You make sure you keep your eyes on the right thing. You're focused on the task that God has put in front of you. You do not concern yourself with why God, why God. You're not complaining. Your soul is quieted or behaving. You have everything in place. You can tell that you are growing in the Lord through the trial and the way that it is crushing you, right? Because sometimes trials do that. So what do? Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There's only one thing left to do. Be patient, right? Remember that to hope in the scriptures does not mean that you are wanting some kind of ephemeral desire that's in the air somewhere. It is that you are waiting with anticipation for God to do what he has promised. That is what it means to hope. And so after you have done everything that you know to do, after you have looked to the hills for help, after you have searched the scriptures and you have read through everything that keeps your heart in line, after you have made sure that your mouth has not said anything against God, you hope. At the end of the day, that's all you can do. But what is the beauty in hoping? Because that also might sound like a canned answer. And so I want to close with a reminder of Christ. If you would turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Most of you are going to be familiar with this. Not a new scripture, but a scripture that answers why did Christ hope and why should we hope? Verse 1, Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? For this reason also, well, I should say, what did he gain? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. If you notice, right, Christ sacrificed, and then he was exalted. If you notice, the Philippians may have suffered a bit, but if you notice, the word joy comes up over and over and over and over again. If you suffer well, you will have joy. If you suffer well, you will be exalted. But that requires that you hope. If you try to take the reins, if you try to do what you think is best, you'll miss out on that blessing. It's really hard to overvalue it. It sounds undervalued, but I speak from personal experience that if you stay humble and if you stay patient, you will reap the benefits of all that God has for you from that trial. I'm going to say again, like I said Friday, though, if you're sitting in this room and you are not a believer, none of this is for you. This is only for believers. Only believers have a happy story all the time. No matter what's going on, there's always a silver lining. If you are not a believer, everything about your life is a storm until he saves you. And so pray for the grace to save your soul, that you may also partake of the joy of Christ, and that you may find joy in the trials that you face on a daily basis. Let's pray. Merciful God, we have gathered again to hear your word. And we know that whenever your word goes out, it does wondrous work in the hearts of your saints. It also does work in the hearts of those who are not. I join in prayer for everybody in this room, that those who are your children will grow into greater maturity as a result of tonight, and those who are not might be brought to conviction. May this be another reason that they will cry out to you and ask you for help, so that they also may partake of the benefits of Christ. Pray for the rest of this evening that it might be glorifying to you, sweet smell to your nose, and that we all may go home full of encouragement from your word and from your son. And it's through him we pray. Amen.